Welcome back to the final lesson of the quarter, and it's also the final lesson in Luke. And next week, Era will be kicking us off on a study of 1 Samuel. Previously, we had this right here shows the last two lessons, basically, but. You know, last week David got us up to verse 12 on the 24th chapter of Luke, and we will take 13 on to the end this evening, time permitting, and I think it will. If it does permit, I'm planning on proceeding with a little bit of a review of Luke, specifically talking about why do we have four Gospels, what makes Luke different from the others. So, David did fill us in. Thanks a lot for doing that. Appreciate it. And got us up through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so now we start into chapter... How did I get that? Chapter 24, beginning verse 13. Let's go ahead and read that. And after we've read that, we'll... have a word of prayer, and then get on into the study of these verses. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, and he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So that's the first portion that takes us from the road to Emmaus all the way back to Jerusalem, where the apostles and others are gathered together. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the word that was given to us, in particular this evening, the book that was written by Luke for our learning. We thank you for having preserved it for us and packed within it through your Holy Spirit the words by which we can be saved. We thank you, Father, for all that we can learn from it, for all that we can apply to our lives with it, and all of the encouragement that we can draw from it, the guidance for our lives, and the destination of our lives. We pray, Father, that as we study this evening, we'll continue to regard all of these sayings as things that you have left recorded for us for our good. We pray that you'll help us to study with open minds, open hearts, and help us to consider all that you have given us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So we get back up here. They're on the road to Emmaus, and Luke records here that two of them going on the way to the village. And who were these two? Any ideas? What?
Based on verse 34, one of them, it sounds like one of them is Peter.
One is definitely Cleopas, but don't know who the other one is, but some people surmise that it might have been Luke. And they say that because he doesn't really name himself, and they think maybe he's kind of like John when he wrote the book of John, never named himself, just called him the disciple that Jesus loved. There's all kinds of guesses as to who it was. We don't know that it was Luke. We don't know that it wasn't Luke. But we do know that Emmaus was the other one. What do we know about Emmaus? He was one of the two guys on the road to Emmaus. Cleopas. He was one of the two guys on the road to Emmaus. That's all we know about him. Nothing else. That's it. But it's not important. Otherwise, I think Luke would have recorded that. So there they are, going to Emmaus. Emmaus is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And we get this thing, you know, that they're there talking, and their eyes are prevented from recognizing Jesus, and this conversation ensues, and he asks the question. There's one thing Jesus did very well was ask questions to evoke responses to find out or to help them find out what it is they're really thinking. He already knows what they're thinking. He get right into their hearts and minds quite handily. But I think it kind of helped them to discover what it was they were thinking, what they were feeling about all of this, what they were considering. And they were expressing their disappointment, their amazement, their wonderment, what is going on here? Some strange but amazing things have been happening. And he talks about that. And so then they wind up staying the evening, and the scene comes to Jesus breaking bread and giving thanks. Why would their eyes be opened as to who he is at that point? It was the last time they were all together. That's what he did. He initiated the Lord's Supper prior to going out to the Mount of Olives and being betrayed, arrested, and taken away. So Jesus has a sermon with them, basically. Teaches them a lesson about who he was and who he is. And what did he use to teach that lesson? Pardon? Yeah, Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets. He went through all of that. Now, skip forward to Peter in his first sermon. What did he appeal to? Pretty much the same things, you know, maybe a little bit broader in scope, but that was the core of his argument. How about Stephen before he got stoned? Same kind of thing. What was Apollos appealing to when he was preaching? That he had to be taught a little bit more perfectly about what he was talking about. He was appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. He was mighty in the scriptures, and those were pretty much the only scriptures at the time. Is studying the Old Testament important? I think so. I think so. That was the very start of gospel preaching, gospel teaching, was the Old Testament. It is the foundation. It is what brought us to the point of Jesus completing that plan of salvation and being glorified at the right hand of the Father. So without the Old Testament, we don't have that foundation. Now, we don't have as good a grasp on it as the Jews did back in the day, but we can get that grasp on it. We can learn, we can study. And it, you know, you get into prophecies where we're told that that his people will know him. They won't be chastised to say, you need to know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord, after being a part of this spiritual Israel like the Jews did. Jews had to learn all about the Lord as they were growing up. We learn about the Lord, and then we're born into Christ. When we get that basic knowledge, it tells us what we need to do. Of course, we continue to grow in our knowledge of the Lord, but we already know the Lord, at least to an extent, when we become members of the church, when we become citizens in that kingdom that Jesus established. So they see him disappear right in front of their eyes. He disappears from their sight. Now, I don't know how that was accomplished, whether it was a fade out or he just kind of walked in among them and all at once he wasn't seen there anymore. I don't know how dramatic it was or just how everyone just kind of looks around, hey, where did he go kind of thing. But he removed himself from their appearance, from their presence. And so their first reaction is to go to Jerusalem. That's where everybody is. Let's go and find out if they know anything about what's going on and tell them what we've seen. Tell them that we've seen Jesus. And they do. And they get the same words there. He's appeared to Peter. And that's fairly important to him. He gets that crowd there and winds up right there with them again. So he appears to the 11 plus, and to their surprise, their surprise is to a level that surpasses belief. They have a hard time believing it, but they know it's there and they know it's real. They know he is there, and he shows them his flesh, and he's, here I am, flesh and bone. You know, just go ahead and touch it, feel those wounds and everything, and there's still some disbelief. So he decides, Take some food, do a little eating, press the point home a little bit better. And so he does that, and of course in all of the various accounts we get little bits and pieces of this, but we note that the episode with Thomas coming in says, I won't believe it until I see the wounds. So he does, and he sees those wounds. And he declares Jesus my God and my Savior, and so at this point, everyone believes. Everyone understands that Jesus has come back from the dead. He has done exactly, and they're understanding exactly what was predicted concerning him. So they know he is who he has declared himself to be. And Jesus reiterates all of that as he reminds them what he taught them. Reminded them of the law of the prophets, what must be fulfilled, and all of these things. And he declares them to be witnesses. And that's important because you have to have witnesses to write about, to teach about what happened, and so that other people can believe as well. Just as Luke, in writing this book, tells Theophilus, I'm writing these things so that you can believe. John 14:16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And verse 17 says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So he tells them that this is what is going to happen now. That helper is now going to come to you. You stay in the city here until it's time for that to happen. So I think I jumped a little bit ahead of where we have read. We stopped off at verse 35. Let's pick up at verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and their amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He then opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer again from the dead the third day." Should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. So these are the things that Luke recorded, as we've just covered. And he is sending that helper to them, and that helper is going to be helping them in their witnessing. They're bearing witness of what they've seen right from the very beginning, right on up to the resurrection of Christ. So let's go into this final little piece of the chapter from verse 50 on. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. And so they finally turned the corner from disbelief through the portion of belief, and now to the portion where they are now filled with joy and they're continually praising God over the things that they have witnessed. Bethany is about 2 miles east of Old Jerusalem, just beyond the Mount of Olives. So they haven't gone very far for this spectacle of Jesus ascending to heaven. And then they worshiped him. What is the significance of them worshiping Jesus? Do we worship our preachers? Elders, do we worship people that are, what?
Because he's deity.
He's deity. You only worship God. What do we have in Deuteronomy 6:13? It's kind of a repeat of the commandment of worshiping only God. It says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God," Deuteronomy 6:13, "and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." That's a pretty serious commandment, and it means exactly what it says. And they knew it. So in worshiping Jesus, they're having done that, we know that they considered him to be God. And in fact, that's who he is. He is one of the manifestations of God. He's the Son of the Father. And he's going back up to heaven to be at his Father's right hand. And he's going to send that other manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit, to come and guide them, to tell them what to say, what to do, where to go. And so after that experience, they go and they worship him after he's ascended. And they go back to Jerusalem. They're joyful, great joy, and they're continually praising God in the temple. Any questions or comments of anything we've covered tonight, Wyatt?
Very good parallel for verse 44 onward is Acts 1, 4 through 13.
Right.
Luke's just giving Theophilus a recap of what he had written here.
Right. Almost a repeat, not in exact same words, but restating to him the purpose. And that's one of the things we'll talk about here in a few minutes concerning the book of Luke. J.R., you had something?
You know, the leaders of the temple are the ones that put Jesus to death. I got to think it probably stood out when they came back, and it says they were praising God, but I really wonder if they were taking note of the disciples in the temple area worshiping and giving praises to God at that time, if that was something that was before them and known to them.
I would think they probably keep a tab on these folks. We skip back up to where Jesus appears to the two on the road to Emmaus, and they said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who knows about this? How did they know he's a visitor to Jerusalem?" He talks a little different, maybe because he was raised in Galilee. You know, it always talking about your speech betrays you, kind of thing. You're from Galilee, aren't you? Well, Jesus comes down and he's blending in, he's being himself, but not appearing as himself. And so they know he's a visitor. He's not just someone coming back home from having taken a trip up to Samaria or somewhere, but he is a visitor to Jerusalem. He's the only one visiting Jerusalem, doesn't know all this stuff, hadn't heard any of this, and then they go in to explain it to him. So anything else? Questions, comments, observations? Okay, so that takes us to the end of the book of Luke. And so, some final words on Luke. A little bit of coverage. Why four Gospels? Why would we have four different accounts? Couldn't we have had just one account that maybe takes up half again as much as one single account would have taken? Has taken one of the four, take half again, and you fill in all the gaps that are left. Any observations on that? Yes, sir.
Like any historical character, through the years, I've had a fascination with one particular historical character that I've got about 8 or 10 biographies regarding him, and you get a different look at every one. There's some similarities in the book, but every one of them, the author will give you a different slant that the others didn't. And so you get the more biographies you got, the more complete picture you get of the person. I think that's the value of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
And one thing, one biography that pops out in my mind was the last one that I read on Douglas MacArthur, and it was entitled Douglas MacArthur, American Caesar. So you get a little bit of a hint of where this guy's coming from when he writes that book. So yeah, different authors approach the subject a little bit differently. They have a different point to make, and so they will bring to the forefront different facts, different happenings within that person's life. And we get that very much so in the four Gospels. Each one gives us what we need. You know, we can't find ourselves lacking from any one of the four Gospels, but put them all together, and we get some supplemental information, some differing viewpoints as to, or I don't know how to say that, not viewpoints so much as perspectives, I guess, on the ministry of Christ. So there's a lot of information in all four, some in one that's not so much in the other, some things that are emphasized a little more in one than in another. So let's look a little bit about these. You know, in Matthew's main push seems to be that Jesus is the king. He's the king of the Jews, king over God's kingdom. There are about 50 direct references to the Old Testament within Matthew, and more than 70 allusions to Old Testament events within Matthew. He kind of edges out the others a bit in this regard. 35 of those passages, or 35 passages within the book of Matthew, are concerning the kingdom. Teachings that Jesus had concerning the kingdom. The kingdom's like this, kingdom's like that. I'm going to be in my kingdom. This, and so on and so forth. His kingdom encircles all believers. As you read through Matthew, you find that it's not of this world. Jesus is the promised son of David. We see that emphasized. It's in there 9 times within Matthew, and it records two of his major sermons there, and we see in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and then the one on the Mount of Olives, chapters 24 and 25. This book was written by a tax collector. How unlikely would that be? If someone were trying to make this up, would you have had the most despised person in Judah or Judea to write an account of his life? Probably not. It just goes along with that observation we always hear. You can't make this up. Matthew was a tax collector, very despised, yet he wrote a fairly comprehensive history of the life of or the ministry of Jesus. Well, over on into Mark, seemed to emphasize Jesus as a servant. He was one with power and authority, something you wouldn't expect from a servant normally. But it stresses that he says that he came to serve. The audience very much included Gentiles, as Mark writes his book. He felt the need to explain Jewish traditions. We see evidence of that in Mark chapter 7. And there are a lot of Latinisms, I guess you'd call it, within the book that would kind of hint to leaning towards sending these out to Gentile Romans, Roman citizens, or people within the Roman Empire. And it only records one of the major sermons that Jesus taught and emphasized the things that Jesus did rather than the things that he said. It doesn't mean that he didn't talk about the things that he said, didn't record it, but the emphasis was more on the deeds that Jesus performed. Also displayed some urgency. It's urgency in the things that Jesus did. The word immediately concerning things that Jesus did, he did them immediately, 14 times within the book of Mark. Also emphasized that he is the Son of God, as declared by God himself. Chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 9, verse 7. Jesus himself declaring himself to be the Son of God, or in chapter 13, verse 32, and 14, verses 61 and 62. The demons declared it within the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7. And even a Roman centurion declared him to be certainly the Son of God. Chapter 15, verse 39. Well, let's skip over Luke and go to John. John stressed Jesus as the Son of God. His focus seemed to be on the deity of Jesus, the Godship of Jesus. Chapter 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The very first 14 verses of the book declare Jesus to have been at the beginning and that he is the Word and that the Word is God. On down into chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus declares that before your father Abraham was born, I am. At which point the Jews picked up rocks and were ready to stone him for that because they knew exactly what he was saying when he said that. In chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. And in verse 28 of chapter 20, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. as we stated here just a little bit ago. And Jesus expanded this I am, not just simply I am, but he made comparisons of himself in figures of speech. He said, I am the bread of life in chapter 6, verse 35. I am the light of the world in chapter 8, verse 12. Excuse me. I am the door, chapter 10, verse 7. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10, verse 14. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11, verse 24. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14, 6. And I am the true vine, chapter 15, verse 1. So he likened himself to different figures, several different figures, each to display or to show the role that Jesus plays in our salvation and in our lives. Now let's go to Luke. How does Luke differ from all of these others? Well, of course, it being an account of Jesus and his ministry, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, very similar to all the others, of course, because it covers all of these events. But it also has the facts of his account. It's there specifically, as stated, to produce belief and, in turn, salvation. And Luke declares that I sought to make this an orderly account. In other words, I tried to put it in time. He investigated quite thoroughly what it was that he needed to write here. He interacted with people of many backgrounds, and Jesus did during his ministry. Poor folks, overlooked folks, marginalized folks, folks that were enemies or considered enemies, people considered not good folks generally, people like Samaritans, people like Gentiles, people like tax collectors. But the emphasis is given on a careful and orderly account. And that is important considering that his audience, this person Theophilus, is likely a Gentile. Very possibly a Roman Gentile. You know, I can't say absolutely for certain that that's the case, but I think a lot of things point towards that, and this orderly account idea is just the kind of thing that a person of Roman origin with Greek classical teachings behind him would expect, something logical and in order, something put together just so. You know, you got the tallest one first and the shortest one last kind of thing. Everything is just lined up as it should be. It's designed for a Gentile audience, and Luke includes a genealogy that isn't designed to show anything specific to Judaism, but rather to the people that God created. It goes from the son of Adam. It goes to the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was the son of God. God created him. There was no mother-father process in this. God created Adam directly. He was his son. And then that genealogy has came backwards from Jesus, the son of God. Now that's in comparison to Matthew's genealogy, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, we have in chapter 1, verse 1. It starts with Abraham, ends with Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So a very, very different perspective, even on the genealogy that Luke has compared to Matthew. Luke gives the most complete record as far as things such as before birth and the birth and boyhood of Jesus, emphasizing his human traits, his human characteristics. He also spoke of him weeping, sweating as drops of blood, and he has 11 of 15 recorded prayer accounts included in the book of Luke. There were details of his miracles, and remember, Luke is a doctor by profession and education. Details of miracles, which a, quote, person of science would normally offhandedly reject if they don't have a religious understanding. And one in particular being the virgin birth of Jesus. What doctor wouldn't balk at that? You know? He's the only one who mentions the widow Zarephath, and the only one who mentions Naaman, and the only one with the parable of the Good Samaritan. These three being Gentile figures within the gospel teachings given to a nation of Jews. Something unique about Luke, it's a continuing account. It starts with prophecy of John the Baptist being born, and it ends with Paul being put into prison in Rome. And it's a continuum all the way through all of that. Does it include everything? No, it doesn't. It would be very difficult to have something that included everything that happened during that time span, but everything important that happened that we need to know to serve God properly is included here. That portion beyond the ascension gives us the establishment and the early growth of the church. Any questions, comments on any of that? Anyone like have anything you'd like to say? We're pretty much at the end of the book of Luke here. Said pretty much everything that we wanted to say, and I don't guess anyone has anything new or different or enlightening. Nothing pressing, nothing's burning your inside saying, I got to get this out. Okay, well, as I said, next week we're going to look at Aaron starting us off in 1 Samuel, and it'll be followed by various men teaching the different lessons as we go on through. Last I saw, we still have some openings in that study, in the specifically in the book in the month of October, the 7th, the 14th, 21st, and 28th. So if you'd like to get yourself into a deep study of portions of the book of Samuel, this is a perfect opportunity to do that. So if you'd like to do that, sign up boards back there, you can talk to David, however you'd like to make it known that you'd like to jump into this and help us through that study, feel free to do that. Thank you very much for your kind attention.